We're turning in our Bibles to the book of Exodus tonight. I don't know about you, but I've been waiting to say that we're going to read from Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to read from Exodus 12 tonight. Chapter 11 is, in several ways, a bit of a recap. And as I looked at that passage this week, I just felt that we had gone over the territory of the first nine plagues thoroughly enough that chapter 11 may not need its own sermon, because most of what happens in chapter 11 is an introduction to chapter 12, a sort of summary, recap, pause kind of chapter that will set things up for moving into chapter 12. So I'll ask you maybe to read chapter 11 and 12 together at home through the week. We'll probably be in Exodus 12, I imagine, more than one or two Sundays, because there's a lot of wonderful teaching in these passages about the Passover. And so I'd encourage you to study that section more on your own, because we won't be dealing with chapter 11 from the pulpit. But we're going to read Exodus 12, verses 1 to 28 this evening, and I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word, if you're able. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the 7th day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? You shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Amen. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you will open our eyes this evening to behold the wonderful things that are in your law. We confess that by nature we are dim in our sight. Our ears are very deaf and our hearts are very hard. And so we ask that by the gracious influence and the illuminating work of your Spirit, you will bring your word home to our hearts in a way that will be effective, transformative, and God-glorifying. We ask that you'll give us faith and love to receive your word well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The purpose of my sermon tonight is not to give a thorough exposition of the meaning of the Passover, but to catch on to one small part of what we read this evening, and to look backwards and forwards in Scripture to develop a theme that I feel has been important at several points through this number of chapters, but I've never actually tackled head on. The section that I want to focus our attention on this evening is this statement in verse 27 of Exodus 12. Verse 26. When your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? You shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. That little comment there shows that the Lord is thinking ahead. He's giving instructions for this particular evening, this moment in the life of the nation of Israel, really the moment of their birth and formation as a separate nation, the moment where they attain their freedom. But it is important to notice that God prefaces his actions with a very forward-looking statement of the purpose of how he's proceeding and what he's doing. He is not just going to redeem the people, silently and invisibly. He is attaching a whole system, a whole calendar of observances and interpretations of this great event to impress upon the memory of his people, on the hearts and minds of his people, the significance of what is happening. And this intention and this purpose is so forward-looking that the Lord addresses his people still in Egypt, and he says, you know, one day your children are going to ask, why do you do this every year? And you'll have an opportunity to tell them what happened way back in Egypt on this Passover night. And that comment reminds us that this is not the first time that we have seen in these chapters a concern not only for the present generation of God's people, but for future generations. I hope to establish that point this evening as we work through a number of texts. But the point that I want to impress on us this evening is that God's plan of salvation, all the way here in Exodus, and his actions in salvation are multi-generational. I tried to think of a smaller word to use there, but I couldn't think of one that would get the specific point I wanted to make. Multi-generational. It is not enough for the Lord. It's not a big enough plan for the Lord just to save one group of people and let them live their lives and die and his salvation be forgotten. His intention is to save his people in a way that will span generations. It is a multi-generational act of salvation. And that little comment there about your children asking you year after year, "Mom and Dad, why do you do this? What's the point?" Highlights and reminds us of that aspect of what God is doing. And just, you know, simply think of it this way. How many years ago was this Exodus event? 4,000, 3,500 years ago? And here we are, right? 3,500 years later, still praising the Lord for the Exodus, still pondering the significance of his acts that evening. And so even in this sort of practical way, we can see how successful God's plan to make his salvation a multi-generational salvation has been. Because here we are, hundreds of generations later, still enjoying and praising the Lord for the salvation that he showed and acted and performed that evening so long ago. So let's get some background. I think the background that we need to understand this multi-generational aspect of God's salvation is way back in Genesis 17. There are other texts we could go to, but let me just read a couple excerpts from God's covenant promise to Abraham. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." That's Genesis 17, verse 7. My apologies, I don't think I stated the verse. And then two verses later in verse 9, God has given his side of the covenant, his promise, and now he's giving Abraham the responsibilities of the covenant. "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations." So I don't think Abraham could have missed the multi-generational intention of God's covenant promise. Indeed, the whole promise to Abraham makes no sense if it's just a promise for one moment in time. The point is that God's salvation is going to stretch through time. It will be an everlasting covenant that will be not only with Abraham, but with generations after him. And then if we go back to the beginning of Exodus, to chapter 2, verse 24, we find that that promise to Abraham is the basis on which God acts in his salvation to his offspring, Israel. This is hundreds of years after God made his promise to Abraham, and Abraham's descendants have multiplied, and they're enslaved in Egypt. And chapter 2, verse 24 of Exodus says that God heard their groaning, remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And it's that little statement that sets up all the action that God is about to undertake to save his people. So God's promise is a promise that spans generations. That's the background, I think, that we need. The other bit of background that informs our understanding of this multi-generational plan is that God intends to be praised in a way that spans generations. Look at Exodus 3, verse 15. God says to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" So there's that multi-generational name of the Lord looking backwards. He has sent me to you. This is my name forever, now looking forwards. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. In other words, when God reveals his name, Yahweh, I am that I am, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he reveals himself for the benefit not only of the people who immediately received that revelation, but for the specific intention that through the salvation accomplished in the Exodus, generation after generation after generation after generation would know that he is Yahweh. That's his intention. It is not his intention merely that the people of that day and generation should know his name, but that we should know his name all these years later. That's God's intention. And I mean, when you start thinking about God's desire to be praised in a way that spans generations, where do you go to see that fleshed out in Scripture? Anyone have an idea? What part of the Bible would you go to for proof that God wants to be praised in a way that spans generations? Do I hear the word Psalms on anyone's lips? I think I did hear someone very, very, very quietly whispering it. So that was good. I don't even know who it was, so I can't pick on you. But if you look in Psalm 90, for instance, look at the way the Lord invites us to praise him. This is a psalm written by Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You see, if God's salvation is just for one moment in time, you can't sing that psalm to him. You can't praise him with the fullness of what Psalm 90 means if God's salvation is just for one generation. It's a multi-generational salvation that creates a multi-generational hymn of praise. And Moses and all the people who sang this song from that day until this have been able to look down through history and say, yes, Lord, not only today, but in every generation, the rolling generations bear witness to your faithfulness. Look in Psalm 102, another example. And I mean, I really did start finding these examples everywhere as I looked for them this week. They are all over the Psalms. But look at Psalm 102, verse 12. Can you imagine this praise being offered to the Lord if his salvation was not multi-generational? You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Do you see how precious that is to the psalm writer here? God's eternity is witnessed to by the fact that his salvation lasts and persists long after you and I are gone in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. Look at the end of Psalm 102, verses 18 to 22. Sorry, it's more the middle. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. There, that's the specific intention of Exodus 3:15, that my name Yahweh will be remembered throughout all generations. That is happening in Psalm 102, verse 18. And notice the substance of what these generations are going to learn about the Lord. Verse 19, he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. I mean, what's he talking about there? Do you know any part of Scripture where the Lord looks down from heaven at his suffering people? I mean, we just read Exodus 2:24, didn't we, about the Lord knowing? Do you know any part of Scripture where the Lord looks down and then acts to release his people from slavery? You see? Psalm 102 is the implementation of God's desire in Exodus 3:15 that he would be known from one generation to the next. And the person writing this psalm specifically intended to record these things for a generation to come. That sheds, I think, a magnificent view of what God is doing in this Exodus salvation. And there's several ways that he intends to implement this plan He has a promise that's multi-generational. He is intending by that promise to secure praise for himself that spans generation. And he has specific plans about how that's going to be implemented. The first one is that he's going to give his people stories to tell their children. Look at Exodus 10, verse 2. I was seriously thinking about preaching this on this theme a couple weeks ago, but I decided to look more at the rest of Exodus chapter 10 and come back to this. But I think chapter 10, verse 2 is really the classic text about the Exodus and its multi-generational significance. The Lord reminds Moses that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants so that I may show these signs of mine among them. And then notice this. So that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. I mean, God specifically made the Exodus happen the way it did so that there would be wonderful stories to tell. I don't use that word stories in any way to say this is fiction, you understand. But, I mean, kids appreciate a good story. Any children here don't like stories? My kids aren't in the room, but if they were, they would tell you they like a good story. And it's even better if the grandparents are telling it, right? And you grandparents, you love telling your grandkids stories. Well, how about you tell them one of the best stories of all time, the story of how God took an enslaved and suffering people and by his mighty sovereignty hurled justice into that land and brought his captives out and humbled the proud and arrogant wicked king so that all would have to bow down to praise the God of Israel. I mean, is there a better story in the world than the story of the Exodus? I think sometimes we really do ourselves a disfavor by making the Bible pretty boring, right? Like, you know, first of all, we see here this, and second this. I mean, preachers, that's a temptation for preachers, right? To be just so analytical, right? Picking things apart and finding little niceties to comment on, right? Oh, I found a cool book that talks about this, right? I've got to resist that every week because there's all sorts of interesting factoids that I could share from up here. But it's really on my heart going through this Exodus passage that we would learn the value of the way Scripture just rehearses the mighty deeds of God. I mean, if all that happens here is that you learn what God actually did, I'd say that's a great accomplishment. And if our children and our grandchildren learn at their parents' and their grandparents' knees nothing other than the mighty deeds of God, well, that's part of God's plan for making sure that his praise sounds throughout all generations, isn't it? Now, those stories, again, we could find all sorts of examples about how this happens in Scripture, but let me turn to Psalm 44 just to show you again how this works. Psalm 44, verse 1. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. With your own hand you drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. And he proceeds to tell the story of the conquest of Joshua. Do you see the way that those stories, those histories, turn into prayer? So that your children and us who grew up hearing these stories can go to the Lord in prayer because we know what God has done, right? See how valuable that is? This is part of God's plan for securing multi-generational praise. The other thing is he gives us rituals to observe. You say, Pastor, this isn't an Anglican church. We don't have rituals here. But I know you do have rituals because many of you drink a coffee every morning, right? Or you shower every evening before you go to bed or after you get up, or maybe once a week, I don't know, right? But you have rituals in your life, right? This morning, we observed the Lord's Supper. I'm not particularly fond of the word ritual, just because of the associations that it has with people of different church backgrounds, but we've got to admit, that's a ritual. It's something of immense significance that we do regularly. And the Passover is, in that sense, a ritual. And God says, I'm going to give you this great mighty deed once, and on top of that, I'm going to give you an annual service of remembrance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that every year you will all have an opportunity to gather around the Passover table and remember the mighty redemption that I have performed tonight. And that works, isn't it? The Lord Jesus gave us the supper so that we would remember what happened that night. And it works, doesn't it? You've had the experience, maybe your kids saying, you know, Mom, Dad, why do we do this Lord's Supper thing? And you say, well, and you give them the whole story of Matthew 25. Right? You explain the betrayal and the arrest and the imprisonment and the beatings and the mighty judgment that our Lord Jesus bore for our salvation, breaking his body, shedding his blood, going down to death in the grave so that we might live with him forever. Right? It's very natural. And God's very kind and wise to give us not just words, 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 but also these practices and actions and observances that teach us to remember the significance of the gospel. So take advantage of those things. Those are valuable. And that's specifically the context and the meaning of the passage we read first. When your children say to you, what do you mean? Then you'll have an opportunity to explain the Passover. Not only that, but we have truths to teach. This is something that comes out a little later. The really classic text is Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7. Do remember, by the way, that Genesis to Deuteronomy is really just one book with five subdivisions in it, okay? That's sometimes something that we can neglect. Moses wrote this, and there's a lot of indications that Genesis to Deuteronomy is a unified book in many different respects. So don't think that I'm skipping too far and getting way out of context by skipping over to the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You see what God's doing there? He's giving the law, but he's telling them, this law is not just to be something you stick in a book and put on a shelf. It is to be something that so permeates your lives that you will teach them to your children at every possible opportunity. You'll get up in the morning and you'll praise the Lord. You'll go to bed at night and you'll pray to the Lord. You'll eat your food and you'll give thanks. You'll sit around the dinner table and talk about God's law, right? He wants this to be a multi-generational instruction. And just in case you think, well, that's just an Old Testament thing, Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, teach your children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, can nurture and admonition not include teaching and instruction in the Scriptures, right? You agree that if you never teach your children the Scriptures, you're neglecting the responsibility of Ephesians 6, 4? And then remember the wonderful example in 2 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy and says, maybe I should just read. There's two texts in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 5 is the first one. Just in case we put all the onus on the fathers, this is interesting. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So that multi-generational pattern is not something just for the Old Testament. It's a New Testament thing. And then look at 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. Verse 15. He says to Timothy, I know how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So what happened in Timothy's life? It's not that he sprang to a position of great usefulness in the church just by accident. It's not that he was the perfectly formed and ready instrument of God to be Paul's assistant and evangelist in so many difficult contexts, a wise, godly, mature young man who could lead God's people toward godliness. That did not happen by coincidence. How did it happen? Eunice was a godly woman. Lois was a godly woman. And from a child, it seems that Timothy's father was not a believer, but from a child, Timothy grew up with his grandmother and mother teaching him in the scriptures. It's exactly the same pattern that we find in Deuteronomy and Exodus 10, isn't it? So that's another important part of God's plan, truths to teach. Songs to sing. I've already talked about Psalm 90 and Psalm 44. I won't read these examples, but go look up Psalm 105 to 107, 105, 106, 107. We've sung them on many occasions the last few weeks because they're psalms that recount history. And God gives us songs to sing so that our children may learn them. And you'd be amazed what your kids learn from their songs. It's a wonderful way that we can teach God's people and specifically our children. And then a final part of God's plan in this is prayers to pray. And I mean, I find it a very moving prayer at the end of that Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, verse 17, 16 rather. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. See? So God has a promise that spans generations. He desires praise that spans generations, and he's given us these specific ways that the faith that we have, the salvation that we've enjoyed, will extend not only to us, but to generations to come. Stories to tell, rituals to observe, truths to teach, songs to sing, and prayers to pray. Now, does that describe, let's maybe take a moment and assess things. Does that describe the way we treat our children in this church? Do we pray for them that way? Do we teach them diligently? I mean, these are pressing questions. Fast forward 30 years. I mean, these pews are going to look really different, aren't they? Who's going to be praising the Lord in Sunnyvale 30 years from now? It'll be people who are children right now. Right? Who will be the leaders in the church 30 years from now? Who will be the elders in the church 30 years from now? Who will be the pastors? Who will be the missionaries 30 years from now? Who will be the godly parents 30 years from now? Who will be the people funding the operations of the church 30 years from now? Who will they be if not our children? You see? This is important. God's plan of salvation is, I don't want to say it's at stake, because it sounds as if it's at risk. It's not what I mean. But God's plan of salvation will not be accomplished apart from his saving work being extended through generations. This is very important. Two application points before we finish. Okay? First of all, for our church. We had a very brief discussion about this afternoon, actually. Kind of reminded me of this. Children are church members. Okay? Your children, part of this church, they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are church members. So all the obligations that you and I owe to one another as church members extend to them as well. You think about those obligations. You think about how you can extend those obligations to the children of this church. And I hope and pray that that will bear godly fruit. Two in particular, children are welcome in worship. This is one of the wonderful things about this congregation that I've appreciated, is that we don't typically get too stressed out about kids in the church. You ever been in one of those churches where everything's so silent that if a child bats an eyelash, everybody sort of stares and looks, right? There are churches that struggle with that sort of problem. I'm glad that that's not the case here. I'm glad that we have kids in the service. Parents have to have wisdom in deciding how that works. No rules or regulations to govern that. But by and large, let's be a church that's glad to have children. They were disruptive in Jesus' day too, and he said, suffer the little children to come to me. Another thing is, we need to remember that kids are under the rule and authority of the session and the pastoral care of the session. One thing that I've observed before is that kids sometimes don't think that the pastor's their pastor. He's their parents' pastor. Kids, I'm your pastor. All the kids in the pew are over here, so I'm looking at you guys. You got to look at me. I'm your pastor, okay? You have questions about the Bible, if you've got prayer requests, you've got struggles, you've got problems, okay? It's my job. I'm your pastor. These are your elders, okay? Take that seriously. And parents, don't be afraid if you can't answer questions or something, or you need your kids to hear some counsel, whatever it may be. Don't remember that. Your kids are church members. It's very important. So that's one thing. The other thing is family worship. I think it would be really remiss not to just mention the obligation that we have to worship with our children. This is one of those things that will look different in every home. But the difference between one home and the other shouldn't be that one Christian family does family worship and another doesn't, right? The difference might be in how long it is or how it's conducted. No, again, no set pattern. But in general, frequently, regularly, you should be worshiping together as a family in your home. Everyone basically in agreement, okay? I don't want to put any huge burden on you. You have to do it a certain way. But family worship is important, very important. Keep it brief. Don't have to worship for 45 minutes every weeknight, right? 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever your kids can handle. In our house right now, it's maybe 90 seconds, honestly, because that's just about how long we have before everything explodes. So just saying, right? But start, do it. Better to do it 90 seconds every day than 3 hours once every 2 years. You'd agree? Right. Keep it simple. Read the Bible. Doesn't take a genius to get the Bible out, flip to an appropriate passage, and read a paragraph. Right? Doesn't take a lot of work. Pray with your children. There's nothing better than hearing a child who knows how to pray because they've learned how to pray from their parents. That's an incredible fruit of the Spirit in a child's life. Catechize your children. Some of the children of this church are going through the children's catechism or the shorter catechism. I'd encourage you to do that. Maybe as a church, there are ways that we can do that, but I mean, we only have limited time here. But parents, you can take your kids through catechisms. It's a wonderful tool to help them understand the Bible. And discuss. Don't be afraid to ask kids what they think. Do they have questions? Have they ever heard of this before? I mean, get them talking about the Bible. It's a wonderful thing when families are skilled and experienced in talking about the Scriptures together. I think those are some of the things that we can do. And just as one maybe final tip, remember that there's some really good resources out there for family worship. I love good Christian kids books, I have to say. I just really enjoy them. So if you're ever looking for an interesting, enjoyable conversation from my perspective anyways, please give me an opportunity to see what books you use for family worship. If you need ideas, I know that there are people in the church here who could help you with that. I have a few ideas maybe. But it's important, and use, take advantage of them. That'd be good. And one final thing, because there's many people here who don't have young children, maybe don't have any children, and it's important that we see how this might apply to you. One of the amazing things about the church, I'm struggling to remember which psalm it is, but do you remember the psalm where it says that God puts the lonely in families, right? That's what God's done to us. He's taken us out of our little isolated worlds, and he's put us in a family. So if you're a single guy, or single lady, you're a young person, an older person, you don't have a family that you can worship with, I think what you can do, if you'd like, I'd encourage you to do it, although I have to say I've never done this myself, so I'm not going to make it a law for you, is why don't you find a family that you can join for worship? Don't be embarrassed. I don't think anyone here would be embarrassed or upset or think it was impolite for you to say, hey, I've really been longing for the privilege of worshiping as part of a family. And I wonder if I could join you Thursday night after dinner for 10 or 15 minutes just to get a chance to pray with somebody. I never get that opportunity. Anybody here would be upset if someone asked them that? I hold you all to record. Nobody has nodded. Okay? Will we give each other permission to ask that? You have permission. Anybody here has just assented to offer you the opportunity to worship as part of their family if you so desire. And I got to say, it's one of the greatest blessings when we're at another Christian family's home, when the general pattern is to read the scriptures after dinner or whatever, and we get to have family worship with another family. It's one of the things that I don't have a lot of experience doing. Hasn't been the practice in our home to hold family devotions with other families, but I've really been convicted by that recently. We should be willing to just get the scriptures out and pray briefly together. It doesn't mean we have to be super spiritual or something, really trying to impress, oh, we got to, you know, a visiting family, we got to show them that we read 45 chapters a week in our family devotions. That's not the point, right? Read the Lord's Prayer together. Something, anything. Share your favorite psalm. Pray for 5 minutes. Pray for 10 minutes. Ask them for whatever. You have the wisdom to put this into practice. But remember that that, in Moses' day, may have seemed like a small thing, but think about the rippling effects of family worship from that day to this, that all over the world, there are people who can trace their lineage of Christian witness. One generation after another, all the way back to this group of people who experienced God's salvation in Egypt. Think about how many people could be blessed by your family worship 500 years from now. Ever think about that? Well, think about it. And in God's grace and according to His blessing, may we have the privilege of seeing His praise extend through generations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you intended not only to bless the immediate circle of people that you brought out of Egypt all those years ago. And thank you that on the night of our Lord Jesus' death, your intention was not only to bless the immediate group of people who were there to witness the event, but according to your saving power, those events have rung through the ages as acts of saving mercy and power that extend to all generations, forming a community of people, a church that includes all generations, so that praise may spring from the lips of people, not only of one time and place, but throughout all times and all places. Praise that fits the glory and majesty of our eternal God. We ask that you'll bless our efforts to be diligent in this area. We ask you to bless our children. We ask, Lord, that they will walk in godliness and in the fear of the Lord. And we pray that many years from now we will see the fruit of our prayers and of our efforts to serve you by caring for them. And Lord, we pray that as a congregation, that we will more and more see the value and the blessing of your multi-generational plan of salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to sing a psalm to close this evening, Psalm 103a.